Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. And in the beginning of this chapter, the Apostle Paul vents his continual sorrow for his fellow countrymen who remain in unbelief. But then the Apostle Paul concludes. He concludes this lament by stating what the Old Testament already states by implication. And he says in Romans 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, he says, God's promises are not failing. God's promises were to Israel, but they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, the blood descendants of Jacob are not all those whom God calls Israel. Verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In other words, just because they are physical descendants of Abraham, that does not entitle them to the promises that were given. Only through Isaac shall the promises to the seed of Abraham be applied. Verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. In other words, only the children of the promise are counted for the seed. They are the only ones to whom all the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be applied. Not to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to the children of the promise. So then the question here is, who are the children of the promise? And God answers this question by giving three crystal clear examples. And the first example is in verse 9. He says, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. In other words, Isaac was a child of promise, not Ishmael. Secondly, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In other words, Jacob was a child of promise, not Esau. Now the third example. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. These are the children of the promise. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Go ahead, take a seat. Okay, when we read this passage in Romans 9, would you not rather skip this? Why would you rather skip this passage? In fact, I have a commentary at home, and I looked up Romans 9. It's totally left out. Blank. It is not there, as if it was something distasteful. But this is the word of God. And because it's the word of God, we're not allowed to skip it, even if we are uncomfortable with it. Only those who are still in their carnal mind will intentionally skip these verses. And what are these verses that are so distasteful to the carnal mind? Let me give you three examples. The first, look at verse 8, Romans 9, verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, what's God saying here? Does this mean that the majority of the Jews who are indeed the children of the flesh are consigned to unbelief, and therefore they are actually on the way to hell? That's indeed the teaching of the Bible, and we can confirm it unto the present day. Most of them have remained in unbelief, and the Bible teaches that this condition will persist until this world comes to an end. Who's responsible for this massive unbelief? God says He is responsible for them. Now that's hard to swallow. And that does not seem to fit the image that we have of God. Now let's look at the second example. Verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Does God love or hate certain people? Does God hate them before they were born and before they could have done any good or evil? This does not fit the image of a loving God that we think He is. And what about me? What's the probability that God hates me? Do I now have to think about God in a totally different way? Does that make me uncomfortable? Okay, let's look at the third example. Verse 19, Romans 9, Romans 9, verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Wow. Does God say that He raised up this particular Pharaoh of Egypt for the express purpose that God's power would be demonstrated in the actions of this Pharaoh? This Pharaoh who drowned with all his army in the Red Sea. God raised him up. God showed no mercy to him or to his army at all. Not one of them escaped. They all drowned. And did God do that just for the purpose to show his power over Pharaoh and for the purpose that God's name might be declared over all the earth? That God has triumphed over Pharaoh? Wow, that does not seem to fit the image, that image of God that most of us have. Now we can clearly see that one of two things has to happen. Either we quickly learn who God really is, and we accept that, or we decide that we do not want anything to do with certain parts of the Bible that show us who God really is. But the consequences, if we decide that we do not want anything to do with certain parts of the Bible, then we have stayed in unbelief. And then we are still unsaved and on the way to hell. Who is this God that we are called, whom we are called to serve? Well, if we want to get to know Him, we must read the Bible. God revealed Himself to us in the Bible alone. Our God is one God who revealed Himself as three distinct persons. At the same time, one God, three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet these three persons are one God. Don't ask me how that's possible. God says it. I have to believe it. And if we want to get to know man, we also must read the Bible. God revealed man as a creature that was made in the image of God and therefore accountable to God for upholding the image of God. But God also revealed man as a fallen creature who has so badly damaged the image of God that all that is left is a creature who is constantly in rebellion against God and therefore is under the wrath of God. Now, this is not the description of just a criminal here or there. Oh no, this is the description of the entire human race, even including the unborn babies in the womb. That's what God says in the Bible. And everyone in the whole human race is bound for eternal condemnation in a place called hell. And every one of us would end up there if God would have justice prevail. Do we want justice? I hope not. We want mercy, if mercy is available. Our God, the Bible says, our God is a merciful God. The Bible says, He delights in mercy. Therefore, God, in His great mercy, decided to save certain individuals from hell by providing a substitute to pay for their sins. Our God chose, or He elected, certain individuals unto salvation. And these are the children of promise. On the other hand, God passed by other people and left them in their sins. And God gave four examples of this divine principle of election in this chapter. The first one is in Romans 9, verse 9. Look there. Romans 9, verse 9. He says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." Isaac typified the promised seed to Abraham. And you know this seed is Christ. All those in Christ are the children of the promise. Isaac was elected to salvation, whereas God passed by Ishmael. Second example, in verse 11, Romans 9:11. "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." The parentheses in your Bible were not in the original. The translators put them there. You can safely ignore them. But God gave us this example to make it perfectly clear what election is. God elected Jacob and passed by Esau before the children were born and before they could have done any good or evil. On top of that, to nail down the meaning of election, God gave us the third example in Romans 9:16. "So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." God's mercy is not given to those of mankind who are willing to run to him. There is no one willing. If God would wait till anyone is willing, then all of us would end up in hell. But what does God need to do after he chose us, after he elected us? He had to nail the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But the preaching of the cross is foolishness to man. Now, this is one reason why people prefer to skip this passage in Romans 9. And when we talk about the preaching of the cross, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, here we see the outworking of the election of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. God says, to those whom God elected unto salvation, the preaching of the cross is like music from heaven. But to those whom God passed by, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Yes, even more than foolishness. They despise it. We can honestly say that after 20 centuries of gospel preaching, Christ is still despised and rejected of men. He, the Christ of Scripture, is dishonored and disowned by most of the modern pulpits because they do not understand what the atonement of Christ is. Instead of declaring what saith the Scriptures, they are declaring what comes out of their own mind. But God declares in Romans 1, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19, He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He means the wise of this world. And I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He means the prudent of this world. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And now watch these words. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What's God saying here? In the first half of verse 21, He is saying, He is saying, the world, by their own wisdom, knew not God, because God, in His own wisdom, designed it that way. Can you see how this confirms what we read in Romans 9? And then God says, in the second half of verse 21, that it pleased God to save His elect by the foolishness of preaching. Now, why does God call this the foolishness of preaching? Look at it from God's perspective. Here stands a sinner preaching to other sinners a message that they are in danger of going to hell, whereas most of them are probably on the way to heaven. And what does this message contain? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And yet we know that all those who are still unsaved unsaved in this congregation are spiritually dead. How can a dead man believe? And that is why God calls it the foolishness of preaching. But God knows what He's doing. God knows that His irresistible grace will convert the souls of those who are His elect, who have come under the hearing of the gospel. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those whom God passed by, but unto us who are saved, because we are God's elect, this preaching is the power of God. In this beautiful passage here in 1 Corinthians, God goes on to say in verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, that which means them which are the elect, are called by God, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. We preach Christ crucified. What does that mean? Why is Christ called the power of God and the wisdom of God? And why was it necessary for Christ to be crucified? If God elected certain people unto salvation, why couldn't he take them directly into heaven like he did with Enoch? Oh no, God cannot do that. There are certain things, you know, that God cannot do. God cannot violate his own righteousness. God cannot lie. God has declared in the Bible that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God has declared in the Bible the wages of sin is death. And the death that God has in view is an eternity in hell. And God cannot take sinners directly into heaven without first having to require them to pay the penalty for their sins, which is an eternity in hell. God cannot take them directly into heaven. That would make God a liar. But if we first have to go through hell and pay the penalty for our sins, we would be there for an eternity. And we would never get out of there. So that shows you how great our sin problem is. Everyone in the whole human race is bound for hell. And we are helpless sinners, unable to help ourselves. The penalty is simply too great. Does God know that? Yes, he knows that. And God is able to find the remedy for our sin problem. God provided a substitute, a stand-in, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was fully man and fully God. And he alone was able to take our sins upon himself and endure the wrath of God in the place of those elect. Those elect whom he came to save. And because he was fully man, he was able to take our sins upon himself. And because he was fully God, he was also able to endure the equivalent of an eternity in hell. And to endure that for my sins and for the sins of everyone whom the Father had given him. And he did that in a space of less than 20 hours. He began to endure the wrath of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he was on the cross for about 6 hours, he said, "It is finished." And at that time, he had completed the full payment for all those sins that he came to pay. What an incredible love. We cannot understand this incredible love that the Lord Jesus had for us, that he was willing to suffer for us the equivalent of an eternity in hell, for us rotten sinners. On that day was Friday, April 3 in the year 3380. On that day, everyone whose sins had been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ were guaranteed eternal life with Christ in heaven. And all those people whose sins had not been paid for were guaranteed to have to pay for their own sins in hell. And therefore, on whom will you have mercy? He will have mercy on all those people whose sins were paid on the cross by the Lord Jesus. And we'll read in Romans 9, verse 18. Romans 9, verse 18. He says, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." Those are ominous words. But why do some receive mercy and are adopted as sons of God? Because God elected them unto salvation simply by the good pleasure of His will. These words, by the good pleasure of His will, they're found in Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. In Ephesians 1, verse 5, God says of us, having predestinated us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God the Father adopted us as His sons simply because He predetermined our destiny before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of His will. And why did He do that? In verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And that Beloved is Christ. So He did it for His glory and for the glory of His grace, the glory of His immeasurable gift to us, unworthy sinners, who did not deserve such a gift at all. He made us accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. Now verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace. In Christ, we were redeemed, which means we were bought back through His blood, which means through the giving of His life, we have received the forgiveness of all our sins. When all our sins were loaded on Christ, our whole life was on Christ, then He, as our representative, paid for all our sins. When Christ was crucified, we were crucified with Him. When Christ died, we died with Him. When Christ was buried, we were buried with Him. When Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised with Him. He was our representative. And therefore, we do not have to go to hell again. We already have gone through hell in Christ. And Christ was able and willing to do it for us in our place. And that's why we can say that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because He, in His infinite wisdom, paid the price. And paid the price exactly for those whom He came to save. He came to save them from the power of sin and from the power of the devil. This is the mystery of His will. And this is the power of the cross. And Christ paid the ransom for those elect whom the Father chose from before the foundation of the world. What an incredible, graceful gift to all those elect. But the world cries foul. The wisdom of the world claims that is unfair. Christ must die for everyone in the whole world, they say, so that everyone in the whole world could have an equal chance of becoming saved. They don't know what they're saying. They would want Christ to suffer and die the equivalent of an eternity in hell for those who would eventually end up in hell. But you know, how the world thinks is unimportant. Only what God says is important. And God says that God knows them that are His. Their number cannot be increased, nor can it be decreased. So what about those for whom Christ did not die on the cross? The question is, whom will He harden? Let's turn back to Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 18. He says, Romans 9:18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. That is a hard saying. God said that. And man, proud man, reprobate man, does not like it. They hate this absolutism. That is why the true preaching of the cross is hateful to man. What does this word reprobate mean? It means unacceptable to God or rejected by God. People do understand this. People do not reprobate themselves. They were born that way. After our father Adam willfully sinned, we were born that way. People are born wicked. God works out his reprobation of man through the wickedness of man. Now let me prove that to you. Look at the example of Jacob and Esau. Reprobation took place before they were born or had done either good or evil. Look at the example of Pharaoh. From all eternity, God, who is the absolute sovereign, said within himself, "For this same purpose shall I raise thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." And look at the example of Judas Iscariot. Baby Judas was not yet born, but the Holy Scriptures on the bookshelf in the home of mother and father of Judas said, those scriptures said, "He which did eat of my bread had lifted up his heel against me." And so therefore, when you read Romans 9 verse 18, "And whom he will, he hardeneth," let these words stand. This is what God says, and this is what our church proclaims. This is what the true church has been proclaiming for the past 400 years. Let me prove that to you. Turn to the back of your Psalter hymnal. Yeah, and you find there the canons of Dort in the Psalter hymnal. And if you have an old Psalter hymnal, you turn to page 47. If you have a new Psalter hymnal, you turn to page 94. So it's either page 47 or it's page 94, the canons of Dort. And you read there in chapter 1, in article 15, chapter 1, article 15, "What peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all, but some only, are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree, whom God, out of his sovereign, most just, irreprehensible, and unchangeable good pleasure, has decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but permitting them in his just judgment to follow their own ways. At last, for the declaration of his justice, to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof." And therefore, when we look at verses 6, 7, and 8 in Romans 9, we conclude that most of the blood descendants of Jacob were hardened. Before they had done any good or evil, they were already hard of heart. And during their lifetime, they became more hardened. God did that. God is sovereign. Christ did not suffer and die for the sins of the reprobate. They will have to pay for their own sins. Now, did God have to save anybody? No. He could have left everybody with a hard heart and sent all of us to hell. But God will bestow His grace on whom He will have compassion. It is God's right to do with His gifts as He pleases. God is sovereign. And therefore, when we read, "and whom He will, He hardeneth," remember, these are God's words. Is it not true that God's words are to some the savor of life unto life, and to others they are the savor of death unto death? Today there are millions of people who enter into a church and they listen to the sermon, and when they leave the church, they are deader than when they entered that church. God hardened their hearts while they were in church. Now, where do you find a church these days that dares to confess the hardening by God of the reprobate? And yet, God wrote it down in many places throughout the Bible. And during the past 1900 years, it could be found on the bookshelves in all the churches. And since the Reformation, it was printed in millions of Bibles. God sovereignly loves those who are His elect, and they receive His mercy. And God sovereignly hates the reprobate, and they receive His hardening. Verse 19. Romans 9, verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? God anticipates what the reprobate will say, but it is a wicked objection against God's absolute sovereignty. Who are you who dare to protest against God? You're only a rebellious piece of clay. And it is a terrible thing to criticize God. Do not find fault with God. You lose before you start. And the answer of the triune God, through His Holy Spirit, in all the scriptures, is as follows. God's word is infallible. Now verse 20. Romans 9 verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? God says, O man, who art thou? You are only a filthy piece of clay. Not just clay, but clay made filthy by sin. You are nothing. All the nations in the world together are nothing when compared with the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And Almighty God does not lower Himself to enter into this argument. God simply says, I will love my elect, I will hate the reprobate. Verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God says, He is above all reproach. God is above all evil. God cannot do anything that is wrong. God is the only one who is good. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, there is none good but one, that is God. It is impossible for God to be anything but good. And listen to this. It is also impossible for God to do anything but good. And so, have you heard before this, about the sovereignty of God? You may have heard this before, but the sovereignty of God is not used very often in other churches. And if it is used, it is mostly misunderstood. What does it mean that God is sovereign? It means that God is the supreme ruler over everything and everyone He has made. It means that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that no one can defeat His counsels, or obstruct His purposes, or resist His will. God can do what He wants to do, however, with one limitation. God chose to abide by His own rules, which He has stated in the Bible. God cannot lie. If God would violate His own rules, then God would violate His own righteousness. For example, when God promised salvation to various Old Testament and New Testament saints, God could not forgive their sins by simply hand-waving. Because God had declared that the wages of sin is death, therefore the penalty must be fully paid, or else God could not be trusted. And therefore, God was obligated to send His Son into the world to pay that penalty on the cross. Now, when you hear that God was obligated to fulfill His promises, that does not interfere with the sovereignty of God. It only demonstrates that God cannot lie, and that God is subject to no one but God Himself. But this is a wonderful and comforting thing for the saints, that God's word is true and trustworthy. In fact, it is as true and trustworthy as God Himself. Because God has declared, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So it's extremely comforting to the saints that God has chosen them before the foundation of the world, since they understand that without such a plan of election, no one could be saved. And therefore, we hold fast to the promises in His Word. And God says, His promise is that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. The sovereignty of God means that God's elect are safe and secure. And please turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 33. God's elect are safe and secure. Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, not any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that is why we need the sovereignty of God. So why is it so important? Why is it so important to understand that God is sovereign? Because when we read these words, "Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and on whom He will He hardeneth," then we understand And we believe that God means what he says. If you don't like what God says in his word, you're actually rejecting God himself. That is the warning of Romans 9 verse 20. He says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" If there is a portion of scripture that you don't want any part of it, then you have rejected the true God, and you have begun to fabricate your own God. If we have heard what God says and turn away our ear, essentially we have stayed in unbelief. And that is what God says in Proverbs 28 verse 9, for example. In Proverbs 28 verse 9, he says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." But you see, that is not the reaction of the elect. When the Father draws them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the reaction will be quite the opposite. We read it, for example, here in Proverbs. You have to turn to Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2, verse 1. "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Now this is the attitude of a child of God. This is the attitude of a son who has been drawn by his heavenly Father. So is it important to understand that God is sovereign? Yes, it is at the core of the gospel. God's sovereignty characterizes God's whole being. He is sovereign in all his attributes. God is sovereign in the exercise of his power, and his power is exercised in the way he wills, where he wills, and when he wills. Now this fact is evident on every page of the Bible. And only then do we get to know him. Only then do we find the knowledge of God. But who are they who are object to this doctrine of God's sovereignty? Is it not always those who want to work for their salvation? Is it not always those who trust in their decision that they have made for the Lord Jesus? Or those who want to trust in their water baptism? Or those who trust in their own experiences? And you can go on, make the list longer. But when we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then we understand that we have come to know him only by grace. By grace, the free gift of God. Let's pray. O merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for saving us by grace. There was no other way, and we pray, Father, that you have mercy upon all those who are in attendance and all those who couldn't be here today. And Father, we pray for all of them, that you draw them to the Lord Jesus. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.